Our Advent studies in the book of Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. We look this evening at the child with the marvelous name promised in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 6 we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called," it's a fourfold name, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." And the rest of the prophecy in Isaiah 9 goes on to speak about the reign and the kingdom of this coming child. At verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end." And I believe it's important to take this prophecy of the coming Christ and to put it into the context in which it was given. That actually is a very good way of approaching Scripture. Not to take isolated texts on their own, which is what the heretics do and the sects do, but to take a text and to set it in its context. And that helps to bring out the meaning. You may recall that this morning I suggested to you that in the economy of God, light always stands at the heart of the darkness, and darkness is always a prelude to light and to more light. And if you take the marvelous name of Christ in Isaiah 9 and set it against its background, that is what emerges. These two spiritual principles that are true for many walks of life and are principles which will see the Christian through many evil days. Light standing at the heart of the darkness, and the darkness as a precursor and a prelude to the light. And the actual darkness here is the darkness of the closing verses of chapter 8. And if you look at them from the 16th verse onwards, describing the closing years of the kingdom of Judah, you find two operations at work. First of all, there is a degeneration of a moral and spiritual life. And the picture that is given us here in the closing verses of chapter 8 is of a godless and an abandoned society. And secondly, the second operation is the separation of the remnant in verse 16. And it's described as the binding up of the testimony and the sealing of the teaching among God's disciples. And there you have the light at the heart of the darkness. A godly remnant inside a godless, degenerate society. And it seems to me that this is a pattern which asserts and reasserts itself in spiritual history. On the one hand, you have the degeneration of a once great culture and civilization. And inside that degeneration, you have a godly remnant preserving the seed of life and guarding the testimony and the word for the future. And it's enlightening to notice in these closing verses of chapter 8, describing the darkness, that the peculiar ways in which the darkness manifested itself in Isaiah's time are still the ways in which darkness asserts itself today. And Isaiah points out three of the characteristics of the darkness. First of all, he speaks about the resort of men and women to what is called spiritualism, but which should really be called spiritism and witchcraft. You find there at verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums, go to the seances, the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should men consult the dead on behalf of the living? Now, of course, the Bible has some rather severe things to say about the whole world of witchcraft and necromancy and fortune-telling and wizardry and demon worship and Satanism. And yet it is the truth, and it is an inescapable truth, that in history, when a culture dies, that is the direction in which men turn. G.K. Chesterton once said, when men stop believing in God, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. I think that's wisely said. They do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And the popularity of spiritualism and of the sects in our century is to be viewed in that light. Why do you think they have mushroomed all these weird, cranky religions and cults, the Moonies and Hare Krishna and the gurus of this and that and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the cult of Theosophy, Seventh-day Adventists, moral rearmament, spiritism, all these countless weird groups? Why is it that men and women in our generation can embrace such bizarre religious ideas? It is because they have reached the point of despair, as Schaeffer says. Western society has become decadent. It is adrift from the roots that made her a society. And when men are in despair, they don't turn to nothing. They turn to anything. Poor old Hitler and the leaders of the Third Reich were all consulting fortune tellers at the end of the war as their fantasy world crashed around them. I spoke recently to a minister friend. He's a minister in a well-known holiday resort in the Highlands. And he tells me that after the season is over, the hotel lounges are used for seances. I drove with another ministerial friend recently. We passed a field and there were some ruined Pictish stones in the middle of the field. And he said, we've got a new landowner here. He's a public schoolboy type from the south. And that's where he and his friends worship Satan. And the police were called in, and they found the old Pictish stones spattered with blood. When men are in despair, they don't turn to nothing. They turn to anything. Verse 19 of chapter 8. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should men consult the dead on behalf of the living? The second mark of the degeneration in the darkness is found in verse 21, where Isaiah speaks about men and women cursing the king. In other words, what he's speaking about here is the rejection of authority. You must remember that the king in Isaiah's world wasn't a king like our king. The king then was an absolute monarch, and his word was final, and his power was immense. Here in Britain, we have what's called a constitutional monarchy, and the Queen reigns by the will of the people. When you watch the state opening of Parliament with all its ceremonial and its pomp, what you're really watching is a monarchy that has been tamed by the people. It has been tamed by law, and a good thing too, because Charles the First and Charles the Second and James the Second all wanted to be absolute monarchs, assisted by the Roman Catholic Church. How interesting that Cardinal Thomas František should appear on the balcony in Prague, dressed in his scarlet robes. And he said, the church is behind the people. What church? Czechoslovakia was the headquarters of the Counter-Reformation. Stuart kings wanted to be absolute monarchs, and the last vestige of absolute monarchy that you see in the state opening of Parliament is all these chaps walking backwards. Because if you turned your back on monarchy, you landed in the tower. But in Isaiah's world, the king's word was law, and his decrees were final. But here are men and women who are cursing the king because they do not want authority. And that too is a mark of the darkness when a society lapses into degeneracy. People are unwilling to accept authority. The police will freely tell you that many hardened criminals laugh at the authority of the law. And they laugh at the police, the judges and the lawyers, because they know that if they play their cards right, they can get away with crime. people cursing the king. And honestly, you can hardly condemn society for rejecting authority when the Church of Christ itself has rejected authority. Very few ministers now accept the Bible as the Word of God. It's just a book amongst other books. Of course, it's a great book, but it's just a book. And if you speak to them of inspiration and authority and inerrancy and infallibility and trustworthiness, they'll look at you as if you'd stepped from a television movie or from another world. To them, the Bible is simply a book. And very often their ministries are not run on scripture, but on their own opinions. You can hardly blame society for cursing the king and rejecting authority when the Church of Christ has done it. The third mark of the darkness, in verse 21 of chapter 8, Isaiah says, they will curse their king and their God. In other words, they're against religion, or at least they're against the religion of the living and the true God. And I don't think it can be denied that that constitutes part of the darkness. Of course, we are nominally a Christian nation. When Charles is crowned, he will be crowned according to Christian ceremony. Most funerals are conducted according to Christian ceremony. But you just need to scratch the surface to see the reality underneath. One hears of parents asking quite openly now to have their children withdrawn from religious education in the schools. I have heard of headmasters who don't really encourage the school chaplain to come too often. I hear of scripture union groups having a real hard time getting off the ground because of unsympathetic headmasters and unsympathetic teachers. A friend of mine took up his school chaplain's duties. When a new headmaster came, he went to see the headmaster and said, "What would you like me to do in the morning assemblies?" The headmaster said, "Teach them evolution." Nothing nasty, of course. Nothing crude. Nothing violent, nothing distasteful. Just the quiet, gentle pressures from men and women who curse God. Do you know the book of Daniel? You know that wonderful verse which speaks about the Antichrist's wearing down the saints of the Most High. Wearing down the saints of the Most High. Cursing God, cursing authority, and taking up black magic. And it is at the heart of that darkness that you find Isaiah speaking about a saving remnant. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is at present hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, the disciples round him, the saving remnant, they are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Do you know the name of Isaiah's son? He called his boy Shear Yashub, and it means a remnant shall return, and the remnant is the light at the heart of the darkness. A church inside the church, the ecclesiola inside the ecclesia, and that remnant of disciples round Isaiah kept the word of God alive for 350 years until the coming of John the Baptist. The remnant is the light at the heart of the darkness. Jesus chose out his disciples. God calls out his own. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. People who are prepared to gather around the Bible, sit down and listen at Christ's feet, and become disciples. In a sense, that's all I really hope for in my ministry. It was all I hoped for in Holy Town, and God answered my prayer. It's all I hope for here, and God has answered my prayer. Men and women who are prepared to come and sit down at Christ's feet and listen to the word of God. Our first duty is to become disciples. The remnant at the heart of a decadent society, the light at the heart of the darkness. And the second principle is also true. The darkness is the prelude to light and the forerunner of light, because all of that darkness at the end of chapter 8 is in fact a preparation for the coming of the Christ child. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness, that darkness, cursing God, cursing authority, turning to false religion, the people who walked in darkness, that darkness, have seen a great light. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, that deep darkness, on them has the light shined. Verse 6, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. His guidance will be perfect. Mighty God, his power will be perfect. Everlasting Father, his authority will be perfect. Prince of Peace, his peace will be perfect. Four perfect names of the coming Christ child. And that's the light that comes after the darkness. And it's really very lovely to see, if there were time this evening, that what Christ comes to do in chapter 9 is the undoing of all that is wrong in chapter 8. One of the commentators puts it like this. In chapter 8, you find a people mutilated. In chapter 9, you find a people multiplied. Chapter 8, you find famine. In chapter 9, you find harvests. Chapter 8, you find defeat. Chapter 9, they're dividing the spoils of victory. Chapter 8, you find wars. Chapter 9, men are making bonfires of their tanks and their Trident missiles. Chapter 8, you find slavery. In chapter 9, the yoke of the burden is broken. The staff of the burden is broken. The rod of the oppressor is broken. In chapter 9, the child comes to undo the disasters of chapter 8. And you know, I think that is a great part of the Christmas message. Christ was born into our world to undo the damage. The damage and the harm and the hurts and the wounds of sin. And it's true that many people today are like the men and women in chapter 8, mutilated, starving, defeated, at war, slaves. But when Christ comes, he brings, in place of mutilation and famine, and defeat and war and slavery, he brings plenty. He brings victory. He brings peace. He brings an end of the war. He brings freedom. Christ comes to undo the damage done by sin. And in fact, that is the beginning and the end of the Bible. It's often pointed out that the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, it presents us with an undoing of the ruin of the Garden of Eden. In Eden, there is a garden with a river. In Revelation, heaven is a garden city with a river of grace flowing from the throne. In Eden, there was a tree with fruit. In heaven, there is a tree with fruit and leaves for the healing of the nations. In Eden, there was a curse. In heaven, there is no more curse. In Eden, there was the night of sin. In heaven, there is no night there. You see, heaven is an undoing of the disaster and the ruin of Eden. And that is a pattern of the Christmas message and a great part of the gospel message at Christmas time. The child with the perfect name Wonderful Counselor, perfect in guidance. Mighty God, perfect in power. Everlasting Father, perfect in His authority. Prince of Peace, perfect in the peace He brings when the child comes. He comes to undo and unravel the ruin, the chaos, the disaster brought by sin. And if you believe that, then I do believe that you can have a truly merry Christmas. I like the word merry. It's sort of dropped out of parlance. Have a nice Christmas. Is that a nice Christmas? What's a nice Christmas? Or even happy. Happy means something that haps upon you, like chance or fortune. But I like the word merry because it speaks about mirth, joy, gladness. If you believe that the child can come into your life like this and undo all the damage, then you will have a merry Christmas indeed. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise.